The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, Number 9, God's Purpose of Grace. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 22nd, 2020.
Well, we're going to deal with a very precious doctrine tonight. It's treasured. It's been a source of great encouragement and great strength. And yet there's probably no doctrine that has brought as much controversy and debate as the subject we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the purpose of God's grace. So we're talking about the doctrine of grace. Now, we love to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That's our song. That's the Baptist national anthem. But the truth is, we could just as easily sing Perplexing Grace, How Troublesome the Sound. Because the whole subject of grace raises all kinds of questions. When we start to apply it, when we start to consider, okay, if this is what grace means, then what about this? How does it relate to that? So it raises all kinds of questions. If it's true that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, if there's not anything we can do to secure or to hold on to our salvation, then why are there so many commands in Scripture? Why are there so many exhortations to live a certain way, to behave a certain way, if we can't do anything to gain or to hold on to our salvation? What about the whole question of predestination? Is the invitation to believe valid to express to anyone at all, or only to certain individuals? What about the whole question of falling from grace? Is it possible to believe? Is it possible to be saved by grace and yet fall away from that, or to lose your salvation? Does God really know everything before it ever happens? How does that relate? What about the whole issue of God's sovereignty and man's freedom? How do we reconcile those? Is God sovereign? Are we free? How does that work out? How does grace play into all of that? These are all valid questions. They're appropriate questions. They're questions that need to be answered. So when we come to deal with this doctrine, I think Timothy George had it right. Timothy George is a Baptist theologian. And he said, this doctrine is a bit like staring into the sun. It's dangerous. If you stare too long, you think too hard, then all kinds of issues come. So let's try to keep that in mind. We also need to acknowledge that there has always been various stances on this issue in Baptist tradition and in Baptist life. Baptists have answered the question differently about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's freedom. What is the balance in that? How do we best explain the relationship between the two? Good and godly men have stood and do now stand on different sides of the issue. And it's a complicated question, so we need to be gracious in dealing with this subject. Tonight we're going to deal with Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message, God's Purpose in Grace. It's going to deal with the questions of election, predestination, and perseverance. So, with that in mind, let's skip it and go to Article 6. We'll deal with it. This question has created more controversy and division in Baptist life in America than in some other places. Now, why might that be? Well, because we're Americans, and we were born in freedom, and freedom courses through our blood. We don't bow to any sovereign. We don't live under anybody else's rule. So we like the idea of freedom, and we like the idea of choice. And so when you come to try to reconcile those and talk about God's sovereignty over, it's a difficult question for us. We're going to try to deal with it tonight. Let's look, Article 5, God's Purpose of Grace. Let me just read it to you. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and it promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So that's the statement, and it's in two parts. The first part dealing with election, the second part dealing with the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, or as it's commonly referred to in Baptist life, once saved, always saved. I think the term perseverance or preservation is the more appropriate way to look at it. So let's deal with some terms. There's the word election. And we state in our statement of faith that election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. That's simply saying that salvation is the work of God. We are saved because of God. We're saved because of God's grace. We're saved because of God's work in us. We love Him because He first loved us. It's speaking of God's taking the initiative, and it is God who brings about our salvation. We are holy, only owing to Him for our salvation. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness. And those are all important terms. It's God's goodness, but it's His sovereign goodness. He rules over. He is in control of. He is the one who determines. It is infinitely wise. It's holy. And it's unchangeable. So when we're talking about election, we're talking about the work of God. It is a sovereign work of God. He initiates, He determines, He's the motivator behind it all, and He is the one that carries it out. But notice we also go on to say that this sovereign work of God, this display of God's sovereign goodness in justifying and sanctifying and glorifying, is consistent with the free agency of man. So we acknowledge both. God is sovereign and man is free. The sovereignty of God does not overrule. The sovereignty of God does not rule out. It does not take over. It does not displace man's freedom. God is sovereign and yet man has freedom. Man makes a choice. And this doctrine excludes all boasting. I don't have any reason to boast. I don't have any basis on which I can brag about my role in salvation or my possession of salvation. That's excluded because it's not my work. It's God's work. But it also promotes humility. I understand that my salvation is wholly owing to God's mercy, to God's grace, to God's kindness. It's undeserved. It is unmerited. It is His gift. Therefore, it brings about humility. I have no reason to boast. So, election and predestination are biblical terms. They are biblical concepts. Therefore, that's something we're going to have to deal with. It's something that we've got to answer. You can't deny it. So, let me state, I believe every Orthodox Christian believes in election. Every Orthodox Christian believes in election. Regardless of what denomination, regardless of what they're involved, what their specific church is, all Orthodox Christians believe in election. And further, every Christian denomination has a doctrine of predestination. Again, they have to because it's in the Scripture. They can't just ignore it. They've got to deal with it some way, so there is a definition. But though everyone believes in election, though every Christian denomination has a doctrine of predestination, we are going to define it different, and we're going to outline it in a different way. It's not going to look the same. But you got to have one. Whatever it is, whatever your doctrine is, you've got to deal with it because it's in the Scripture. So, here's the issue involved. Here's what we're dealing with. And let me start by saying, these are things that we're in full agreement. Again, all Christians believe these things. First, God is holy. That God is holy, God is just, and God is loving. Every Christian would affirm that. Every Bible-believing Christian would affirm those things. God is holy, God is just, God is loving. Also, every Bible-believing Christian would affirm man is sinful. And that man is a free moral agent, meaning he is responsible for his sin. He must give an account to God for his sins. So we're in agreement. God is holy. God is just. God is loving. And that man is sinful. And as a moral being, he is held accountable to that. He is responsible for his sin. We would also affirm that God is free. And that man is free. Now again, we're going to define these differently, but we're all in agreement there. So, in the historical views of theology, Calvinism and Arminianism, while they're often in conflict at some point, they're in absolute agreement on those four things. Absolute agreement that God is holy and just and loving, and that man is sinful. And accountable to God for his sin, that God is free and the man is free. We're in absolute agreement about that. The sticky part is as we begin to define that and refine that, and what do we understand the Scripture to teach specifically about those truths. And it comes down to this, as far as I can see it. Who is more free? Is God more free, or am I more free? Which of us has the greater freedom? In other words, it comes down to who's in control. Who is the sovereign in the relationship? And I think that really is what all of this boils down to. If you're trying to get to the root issue, as far as I read it, as far as I understand it, in my reading of Scripture, but also in my conversation with others who may disagree with my position, it's going to come down to who's in charge, who's in control, and who ultimately determines things. Now, cards on the table. I need to acknowledge this up front, and I do so freely and unapologetically. I come from this from a Reformed or Calvinistic perspective. I think that's most in line with the Scripture. So that's where I'm coming from. That's how I'm looking at the picture, because I'm convinced that's the teaching of the Scripture. And that perspective is in keeping with historic Southern Baptist understanding on the subject. Now again, Southern Baptists are mixed on that as a whole. There have always been various traditions and tributaries feeding in to what we know as the Southern Baptist Convention. But there's no question, at the founding of the convention in 1845, in the early years, in the early history of Southern Baptists, the vast majority of the leadership and presidents of our convention were thoroughly Calvinistic in their understanding of this doctrine. Nobody questions that. So, it was thoroughly Calvinistic, but I want to be real clear, not exclusively. There have always been, from the founding of the convention, those who would disagree with that interpretation. They would say, well, no man is freer than that. But what it comes down to, an Arminian perspective emphasizes man's freedom. It emphasizes man's free will. And the Calvinist perspective stresses and emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Now again, both the Calvinist and the non-Calvinist, the Arminian and the Calvinist, both would affirm God is sovereign. And both would affirm that man is free. It has to do with definition and degree. No Calvinist who understands what the position is and understands the teaching of the Scripture would say that man has no freedom at all. Man certainly has freedom. That's why he's accountable. That's why he's responsible. That's why he will answer to God for his sin. And every Arminian would say, of course God is sovereign. Of course God is in control. So there are substantive differences, but there is much that we are in agreement on. Now, through the years, perspectives shifted within Southern Baptist life. Perspectives changed, and there was a moving away from the more Calvinistic to less Calvinistic, even to the point that in the latter part of the 20th century, you had Baptist theologians like Clark Pinnock and others that went so far as to say, God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. So they redefined God and redefined the understanding of sovereignty to the degree that they said, God's waiting to see how this works out too, because he doesn't know what's going to happen. So it's not that there's been this uniform position from the beginning of the convention all the way down through the present, and there's never been fluctuation and variation in it. There certainly has been. And there were times that a more Calvinistic position was the dominant in the convention, and there was a time when a more Arminian perspective was dominant in the convention, but both have always existed within the convention, and both have always gotten along and worked hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, in preaching and sharing the gospel with the world. So, it ought not be the kind of thing that divides us to where we can't walk together. It's a point of emphasis. Whether you're going to emphasize freedom or you're going to emphasize sovereignty, that becomes the real point of difference between the two. There's plenty out there to read if you're interested in pursuing that and what the difference between the two are. And get with me, and I'll be glad to recommend some resources for you to read that I think could be helpful. But that's just the basic understanding of those two positions. Here's the problem. This is what this question comes down to. God is sovereign. And yet we are free. How do we reconcile those two things? Both are true. God is sovereign and I'm free. How do I make those two fit? More importantly, how does the Scripture make it fit? There's certainly passages that are clearly emphasizing God's sovereignty in these things, and there are other passages that seem to emphasize man's freedom, man's choice, man's decision. So both are there. The question is, how do we bring them together? How do we make the best sense out of these two seemingly contradictory things coming together? One suggestion, and I've heard this by many, is that, yes, God is sovereign, but God is also a gentleman, and He would never violate human freedom. Well, I have two questions to that. And the first question is, says who? Who says God's a gentleman and would never violate human freedom? As I'm reading the scripture, I don't find God inviting people to repent and believe. I find Him commanding that people repent and believe. I find Him making demands of people. Be ye therefore holy, even as God is holy. I mean, that doesn't seem gentlemanly. That doesn't seem to be, well, I'll just let you figure it out on your own. He makes very specific demands. So, who says He's a gentleman that would never infringe on human freedom? But the second thing is, it's just as important, what makes that loving? Is that loving? Is being a gentleman and not forcing your way and not intruding on someone's freedom, is that really a loving thing to do? Let me just ask you as a parent, is it a loving thing if you've never interfered with the freedom of your child? Is it a loving thing if you said to your five-year-old, well, honey, I wish you wouldn't do that, but far be it from me to infringe upon your freedom at this point. No, the loving thing is that needs to be corrected, and I'm going to correct it. Would it be a loving thing if I'm walking down the road with my grandchild and they're pulling to try to get away from me and they're not wanting to walk with me and I'm fussing with them about, no, you need to stay with me. You need to stay by Pops. You got to be here. I don't want you to get out in the street. And I see a truck barreling down the road and I see my grandchild heading out in the street. Would it be a loving thing to stand back and say, oh, I wish you wouldn't go out there. I'm afraid of what might happen to you. Would that be the loving response? Or would the loving response be my taking hold of that hand, jerking them out of the street, and saying, no, you're not going there? Love interferes with that freedom of their will. Love is an action to correct, and love has their good involved. It's the right outcome for their life is why I do what I do. Because I want them to learn. I want them to grow. I want them to succeed. And so that involves my curtailing their freedom. So I don't think that explanation works for how we reconcile these two things. That yes, God is sovereign, but He's not going to interfere. He's not going to force His will on anyone. Well, Herschel Hobbs, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City, president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 62-63, the leading force behind the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, and he was the patron saint of the 63 Confession of Faith, and he's the one that literally wrote the book on the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. Well, Herschel Hobbs, in trying to reconcile these things, says, well, God's sovereignty and human freedom can be reconciled in the same way as reconciling natural law and human freedom. God has established certain laws, and then within that, we do as we want, and we react to that in different ways. Well, again, I'm not sure you can choose to live outside of natural law. I don't think you can go up on the roof and say, I defy the law of gravity, and just walk off and not suffer the consequence. So, again, I don't see that as an adequate answer. I heard one scholar say, God's sovereignty and man's freedom are parallel lines that meet in eternity. Well, that sounds wonderful, unless you actually think about it. Because parallel lines don't meet in eternity or anywhere else. You can't be parallel and cross. If they cross at some point in eternity, then you have to conclude, oh, those weren't parallel lines. I just lived in a position I didn't realize they were moving toward each other. If they cross, they're not parallel. So that definition doesn't work either. The bottom line is there's mystery. There's mystery involved, and the Bible teaches both I am free and God is sovereign. Jonathan Edwards wrote on the freedom of the will, following Luther and Calvin and others, but I like the way that the Edwards dealt with it. By the way, just an interesting sidelight. Jonathan Edwards, we know him for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and all those sermons, and we know him from the Great Awakening. We know him because he at one time was president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. In fact, he was one of the co-founders of Princeton. But the interesting thing is, he was only president for about a month. His Aaron Burr Sr., who was with him in the founding of the College of New Jersey, was the first president, and he died. And then Edwards became president. And while Edwards was president, he was, I think, 54 years old. Looks like 1758, somewhere along there. And they came up with a vaccine for smallpox. And people were afraid to do it. They were afraid of this vaccine. I don't want anything to do with that. So Edwards agreed to be vaccinated to show people how safe it was. And he was injected and died a month later. So, just keep that in mind with COVID and vaccines coming up. I don't know. Just it's out there. Just an interesting... I read that story again just a week or so ago, so that's on my mind. But Edwards was a brilliant thinker, a brilliant theologian. And he came to deal with the whole question of freedom and God's sovereignty. And Edwards makes the argument, there really is no such thing as free will, in that no one makes a decision, no one makes a choice for no reason. A totally free choice is a totally free decision that there's no influence on you, and that's just not possible. We all choose according to the strongest inclination we have at the moment we choose. It's true of everybody, and it's true of every decision you make. If I get up in the morning and I make a choice about breakfast, now I'm free. Nobody's forcing me. Riadon isn't standing there saying, you will eat a muffin. I'm free. I'm going to decide. But it's not totally free. I'm going to choose to eat something I like. I'm going to choose to eat something based on how much time do I have. All kinds of factors feed into. Okay, I chose Cocoa Puffs because I like Cocoa Puffs. It wasn't a totally random, free decision with no reason behind it. Because that is true, neither can anybody force me to do something I don't want to do. In that sense, I am free. Well, you say, well, no, wait a minute. I could be out in the parking lot and a guy come up and he pulls a gun and he says, "Now, give me your wallet." And he forced me to give him my wallet. Well, no, he didn't. He gave you an option. You can give me your wallet or I'll shoot you. And you thought about it and said, "All things considered, at this moment, I would rather give up my money than be shot." So you freely chose to give up your wallet. You could have said, "No, you're going to have to shoot me right here, right now." You chose. He didn't force you. You chose according to the inclination that was strongest at the moment. So Edwards brought that into the whole question of salvation. A biblical doctrine of election and predestination is not that I don't have any choice. That God has sovereignly decided this and I'm really not involved in any way. No, I must make a choice. And that choice is a free choice I make. Not even God can force me to do it. I choose to do it. Now, my doctrine says I choose to do it because God in His grace opened my eyes and allowed me to see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. But when I saw the beauty and wonder of the gospel, I freely chose to embrace the Lord Jesus and give my heart and life to Him. It still was my choice. It still was my freedom, acting upon my desire and my longing. But it's wholly owing to the grace of God. Had God not opened my eyes and I had not seen, I never would have known and therefore would not have. That's how we reconcile God in His sovereignty and man in His freedom. So it's not God forcing anyone, kicking and screaming into the kingdom and they're saying, "I don't want to go there." And God isn't saying to someone who's wanting to go to heaven, wanting to embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior, God pushing them away saying, "No, you cannot." But rather it's God's sovereignty opening the eyes of those who are elected by His grace, by His sovereign purpose, for His own good pleasure, to allow them to see the beauty of the gospel, and they freely choose to embrace the gospel. And others He leaves to their own natural desires and longings. Let's consider a few passages quickly. And I don't want to take too long, but I think we need to look at some. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." By grace, God's unmerited favor, God's kindness, God's mercy that you've not earned, that you have no claim to, have no right to, "for by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not even of your own." What isn't? Grace? Well, no, grace can't be, because we already know that's a gift. What's not of your own is the faith to believe, the ability to believe. This too is God's grace given. Just think of that passage in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, that passage that begins at verse 9 and goes all the way down through verse 23. He's presented the Gentiles as sinners, he's presented the Jews as sinners, and then he comes to this conclusion. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.' No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So, what about the person seeking after God? According to Paul, there's no one seeking God on their own. The words of Jesus from John 6, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws. Unless God's grace is extended first, unless God's grace moves, we don't seek after. Now, people may seek the benefit of relationship with God. They may want joy and peace and life, but they're not seeking holiness. They're not seeking righteousness. They're not seeking the things of God. They're seeking the benefit of God. They're seeking the gifts of God without the person of God. And that's the distinction here in this passage. And then that passage concludes with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's our condition. That's where we are. This is why we're wholly dependent upon grace. So then you go back to Ephesians 1 and you read verse 3 down through verse 13 that speaks of the Father's choosing, the Father's predestining, the Son's provision, the Spirit's sealing of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the forgiveness of sin, and so forth. So, who chose? God did. And when did God choose? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. And why did He choose? On what basis? According to the counsel of His own will, according to His good pleasure. It's all owing to God. And we know that. We know that instinctively, which is why instinctively we know to thank God for our salvation. It's why we pray to God for the salvation of our children. It's why we pray to God for the salvation of our spouse. And it's why we pray to God for the salvation of our co-worker. Because we know ultimately their salvation depends on the work of God and the work of God's grace in their life. We understand that. We know that instinctively. Romans 8. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Then we go into that whole golden chain. Those He foreknew, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And it's called the golden chain because they all go together. It's not those He foreknew, some of those He called, the ones He called, some of those He justified, the ones justified, some will ultimately be glorified. It's all. All that He foreknew, He calls. All that He calls, He justifies. All that He justifies, He will glorify. And it's owing to the grace of God. It's owing to God's mercy. It's owing to God's kindness. Romans 9 then makes it abundantly clear. If you read Romans 9, 10 through 23, that's the whole section dealing with the choice of Jacob over Esau and all of that. You read that. Now, some want to argue that that's talking about God's choice of nations rather than individuals, but read the passage. It's not talking in terms of nations. It's talking about these individuals. And that's the language used throughout. And again, the basis is not anything they've done, but wholly owing to God's choice, God's grace, and God's mercy. And that's why you find Him saying, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will show kindness to whom I choose to show kindness. And then you say, well, what right do you have to do that? And then Paul says, what right does the clay have to speak back to the potter? If he wants to make this one for a noble purpose and this one for an ignoble purpose, what is it to you? It's God in His sovereignty as creator who has the right to do with His creation what He chooses to do. That's the language of the passage. So we're not saying that there is no choosing. We're not saying that we don't preach and we don't pray and we don't witness. We say we do all of those things because salvation is dependent on it. Because again, going back to our statement of faith, listen again, Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. In other words, God determines the means as well as the end. And God has determined that people will come to salvation, they will come to faith, through the preaching of the Word, through prayer, and all of those things. So He's ordained the means as well as the end. So why do we evangelize? Why do we go? Because God has commanded us to, because that is the means by which He's bringing about salvation in our world. It's obedience to the call and command of God. This is the means by which He's going to accomplish that. Now, Spurgeon often spoke of election as the family secret. And Spurgeon meant by that, in fact, he said in one of his messages, he said, it's as if you walk into this great room freely choosing of your own. You enter in, whosoever will may come, and you freely, of your own will, enter into that place, and when you get in the room, you turn and look back at the door, and on the other side of the door, it says, eternally elected by God. I freely chose, I freely committed myself, and I find out later, it was the work of God all along, and God brought me to that point, and I owe it all to His grace. I owe it all to His mercy. It is both. It is my freedom and it is God's sovereignty at work. And that's what our confession of faith states. Rather than weakening evangelism and missions, it strengthens it. Because we go out in mission and we go out on in evangelism and go out to do missions with the conviction that God has a people and the gospel cannot fail. So it isn't up to me to convince. It isn't up to my ability to argue. It isn't up to my eloquence to convince someone. I owe it all to the grace and mercy of God. If I don't care how eloquent I am. I don't care how well I know the argument or how forcefully I can present it. Unless God's Spirit moves and awakens them, they're never going to come to faith. But as I'm faithful to go and as I'm faithful to speak, God will bring those whom He's called. And He will justify them and He will sanctify them and He will glorify them. It is the work of His grace. Now, let's consider the last thing discussed in the Article 5, and that has to do with perseverance. And the two are related. It's God's work in saving me. It is God's grace in reaching out to me. And it is the grace, that same grace, that will keep me. And it's related. The two are inseparably linked together. But again, let me just go back through the statement quickly. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And again, it comes back to their being related, and it comes back to those questions of freedom and sovereignty. Because there are those that say, well, now, God doesn't elect. He elects you just means the means. He elected the means of salvation. He didn't elect individuals. But they would argue in the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints that once you freely, of your own free will, without any coercion at all, you just freely come and you freely believe, they will argue you can't possibly be lost. Well, why? If you hold to man's freedom, why can't man be free to walk away from it if he wants to? Are you suggesting that he was freer before he was converted than after? He was free before he professed faith in Christ, but then God takes away his freedom and says, you're no longer free, you're mine. consistency. God is free, and I'm free, but God's freer than I am. God is sovereign, and God does His own will and purpose, and I owe my salvation wholly to the grace and the mercy of God. But I chose. I believed. Now, again, I'm convinced that we need to understand that we approach this whole subject with grace and kindness toward one another and recognize we may differ. We may differ in our degree of understanding sovereignty and freedom. But we can walk together. It's the history of our convention we always have. The other thing is, in practical terms, and I've talked about this with some of my friends who are Assembly of God and who would take a very different position than I do on election and predestination and perseverance and all those things. And I say to them, listen, you and I are in agreement about the essence of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, by our faith and believing and trusting in Christ for our salvation. And you and I could go walk the streets together and do evangelism. And the way I present the gospel is no different from the way you would present the gospel. I would speak of their need as a sinner to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And I would assure them if they will repent and believe and put their faith and trust in Christ, they will be saved. And they say, well, yeah, of course that's what I'd say. Well, then let's walk together where we agree, and let's discuss where we disagree, but let's not draw a line there. It's a great story that Timothy George, in his little book on Amazing Grace, God's Initiative and Man's Response, was the study course book, I think in 2000 or 2001, that the convention put out. But he does a pretty good job of in a very readable way, of discussing these issues. And he tells the story about Charles Simeon, who was a great Calvinistic pastor in England, and John Wesley. And Simeon tells the story about meeting Wesley and knowing they're on opposite sides of this discussion, and sometimes that discussion was rather heated. Simeon says to Wesley, I know that I have been called a Calvinist and you are often referred to as an Arminian. Must I draw my dagger? Well, before I draw my dagger, let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that man is a sinner and wholly incapable of saving himself? And Wesley assured him, absolutely, I believe that. Okay? Well, do you believe that God alone can save, and that God in His mercy and grace will take that sinner who repents and believes that He will save him? Yes? All right, then let me put my dagger away, for we are in agreement on these points. I think there's room for us to walk together, even if we disagree to one degree or another, ultimately on the issue of God's sovereignty and man's freedom. So, that's the doctrine. I know I covered a lot, and I covered a lot quickly, so let's pause. Do you have questions, arrows, rotten tomatoes? Anything.
Well, this comment will sound like I wasn't listening, especially when it's 9 to 11. But people, a lot of people have a less Calvinistic view of it. Then, what you have presented often sounds like election. You are saying, if you are elected, you will be saved. If you are not elected, you will not be saved. And when a certain person really wants a family member to be saved, you know, it seems to come across as God may end up loving them not at all, or that's them, because that person could end up in hell for the one and only reason that God did not love them and God did not elect them. because if he had loved them and had elected them, they would be in heaven with him. And the other issue is that suppose you see two people drowning in a pond, and you have the ability to rescue both of them, and you only rescue one of them, and you say, well, I was under no obligation to rescue either one of them. The one that was rescued should just be grateful. Those are, I know you've heard all that kind of argument, but that's what a lot of people, how a lot of people see it.
Absolutely.
That don't have as Calvinistic a view of it.
Right. And I perfectly understand that. But we have to come back to what is the teaching of the Scripture, not what is my emotional attachment. And we start with, we need a biblical understanding of what it means to be a sinner. That's the starting point. As a sinner, I have violated the holy law of God, and I am fully and only deserving of His eternal wrath and judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy and kindness, has lovingly, sovereignly chose to save not just a limited number of folk, but an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Those who are left in their sin are not getting something they don't deserve. They fully deserve it. So it is hard. It's hard if I say, what if my child is not elect? But at the end of the day, I have to, as Paul makes clear in Romans, say, what right do I, as clay, have to say to the potter, how dare you choose to do with your clay what you choose to do with it rather than what I think you should do? And that does come across as harsh. But again, it comes back to whether we understand that God is sovereign over His creation or not. But He's also loving and wise and gracious and all those things. So I understand the emotion. And understand that this is a position most come to over time rather than immediately. I don't remember if I first heard Sproul or somebody else say it. We're all saved Arminians and we become Calvinists. Because we all freely choose and freely believe and trust in, and it's through our study of Scripture that we come to understand a larger biblical picture of what's going on. So I understand the emotional difficulty, and I understand it sounds harsh until I really come to understand God literally doesn't owe it to anyone. And those who are judged by Him eternally are judged by Him eternally to the praise of His holiness, His righteousness, and it displays the glory of His holiness and righteousness. It is hard, but that's what Scriptures reveal, and I'm called upon to believe what Scripture.
Do you believe that he believes that everyone is presented with that choice in their life, and they know that they can achieve it to either serve, humble themselves to Christ or reject that, and just like all who call on the name of Christ will be saved, and everyone who rejects that will be lost. That we all have no free will in making that decision.
Yeah, I would say, yes, every person, and that's why we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, is that we are to offer that gospel to all with the assurance, if they will repent and believe, they will be saved. And again, it comes back to God's not forcing them to reject. It's not a matter that they really want to believe, but God won't let them believe. They freely choose to reject the gospel. So that it still comes down to, I am responsible for my choices. And I know the argument is, well, it's not the same choice. No, it's not. One is given grace and the other isn't. And grace isn't owed to everybody. So you have the parable of the workers. That he goes early in the morning, gets these folks, tells them, I'm going to pay you this much for a day's work. Goes later and gets some more. Goes later and gets some more. Goes at the last hour and gets some more. Then he starts paying them, and he starts with those who came in the last hour. He gives them what he told the guys that you work hard all day. This is what you're going to get. And they get excited because they think, well, I'm going to get a whole bunch then if that's what he's doing. And they got paid exactly the same as the guy at the last minute. They said, wait a minute, not fair. And he says, fairness has nothing to do with it. You agreed to work for this, that's what you got. I'm free to give what I want to give to whom I want to give it. I'm not under obligation. So, all of that has to come into the discussion. And so, I don't have any problem offering the gospel freely to anyone and everyone I ever come across. And I don't have any problem saying to them, if you will repent, you will receive eternal life. Theologically.
Here's another, I don't know, wrench in the works or whatever, but he, you know, that verse that talks about that he wants all to be saved and none to perish, and yet he chooses some. And
so it is a question, and you have to work through that question and say, okay, he is not willing that any should perish. That's the wording. Are any going to perish? Well, yes, because he makes that very clear. And Jesus taught about hell more than anybody did and the torments of that. So, are we saying the will of God can be thwarted? That God really wants everybody to believe, but God's will isn't going to get accomplished? Or is he saying something else there? And I think he's saying there, as he's speaking to the church, God's not willing that any who belong to him will perish. And they don't. But it also has to do with a disposition. There is a sense in which God takes no joy, God takes no delight in the death and the torment of the lost, and yet, from another perspective, it is the working out of his sovereignty. It is the working out of his holiness. It is the working out of his righteous wrath and righteous judgment. So there are different senses and different degrees. He doesn't delight in it. He's not giddy about it. But at the same time, it is the working out of his sovereign wrath. So sometimes it's important that we dig and say, what's the biblical definition of this rather than my definition or my understanding? Because it's easy for me to read my emotion back into a passage. And I have to judge my emotion from the Scripture rather than judge the Scripture from my emotion. And so that's why I think it's important to study context. And how is this word used in other places? So there are variations in meaning depending on its usage and so forth. I think it's very true to say God isn't giddy and doesn't take great delight in the destruction of the wicked. And yet it is his will. And it is his purpose. But again, to the praise of his glory and grace, he has chosen to save some. And again, it's not an insignificant number. I mean, you may say, well, it seems like it is in comparison to the number of people that exist on the planet. But it's not insignificant in that there's this tiny little group. It's described in Scripture as an unnumbered host from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So the kingdom of God is bigger than we think it is. And we'll be surprised. I think we're going to be surprised at some that are there, and we'll be surprised at some who aren't there. But it's all owing to His grace.
Paul Burleson was our pastor in Norman for a while, and I don't know if it's his illustration or if it's a widely used illustration, but the railroad tracks, you'd mentioned the three lines converging, but he had always said it's like a railroad track, the free will on the one rail and the election and predestination on the other, and they're moving completely together and whatever. They never cross. They're all
right.
But they're the way God designed it, and
right.
And we can't understand how it looks like they're coming together, but they're always right. You know,
if you're looking at the horizon, they seem to come together, but you get there, no, they're not. They're still the same distance apart. They're still running parallel. And that's what ultimately we bow to God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, say, I can't untie this knot. I can't get away from the fact that Scripture says I'm free and I'm going to be responsible for the choice I made, and yet at the same time God is sovereign and I owe my salvation wholly to His grace, and had He not awakened me. I don't have the ultimate answer to that. And so I have to come down to, I say, do you believe in the sovereignty of God or man's free will? Yes. Because that's what I understand the Scripture to speak. Well, reconcile them. I can't, because the Scripture doesn't reconcile them.
It seems like the only difference between a Scripture contradicting itself and a mystery is that we have faith in who God is and that He knows the things we can't figure out, as opposed to saying, well, yeah, obviously the Bible's wrong because it contradicts itself here.
Right.
We just say, no, we don't understand. We don't understand God enough and how it all works together, but
right.
We know it does.
Right. There are a lot of things that I might have thought in my younger life, younger in the faith, that I saw as a contradiction, that I can look back now and say, wow, that really isn't a contradiction. It was in my understanding at the time, but now I understand this and I see how that fits together. Other things, I'm never going to be able to do that, because the secret things belong to the Lord. There's certain things He hadn't bothered to tell us because it's none of our business. And sometimes we're convinced, no, it is my business. And He says, no, it isn't. If it was your business, I would have told you. So, and this is one of those things in that category that you can argue this and you can hold this position that I think to a degree that's very unhealthy. I think we ought to have the discussion. I think we ought to try to wrestle with it and try to reach conclusion. I am where I am as far as my a Calvinistic Reform position, honestly, because it answers more of my questions than the other one does. Can't say it answers all of them, because I still don't understand some things. But it answers more of my questions than the other. So I see it as, I believe the Scripture teaches both, and this seems to be the most logical and best explanation of that. But ultimately, I don't know. I choose to believe. Anything else?
The Father represents God, and the bride and the mother represents the church. They're all completely responsible for their own decisions.
Okay. All right. Any other questions, comments?
I think you know, when you talk about this being a bit of a mystery, and that the full explanation is not only none of our business, but I'm not sure we'd be able to understand it in our fallen state. But I think it's clear that we need to rest in that God knows who the elect are, and that we don't. And that it's none of our business to know who are the elect. So we must behave that way. We must behave in the way that he's told us to behave in evangelism and in witness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think church history bears that out with the other denominations, that some of the most staunch Calvinists were involved in evangelism. And they were not, you know,
The modern mission movement was founded by Calvinistic preachers.
Yes.
Judson and the others, I mean, they were staunch Calvinists, and they went because they said God has a people there. So they went in confidence. It shouldn't dull our evangelism. It ought to inspire it. And because I don't know, then I freely offer to everyone. It's not a matter that it is a hyper-Calvinism, which is a perversion, which is a heresy, that says God's going to save and he's going to save, so I don't need to tell anybody. I'll just sit in my church and just us holy people will be here and God will do the business of evangelism. I don't do that. Well, that's blank heresy. Because we are called to go and we're called to declare and we're called to offer the gospel. So that's a very perverted understanding of the doctrine. I used to joke with some friends of mine who just had real problems with my Calvinism. I'd say, well, it's okay because I have a black light. So when I go and evangelize, I take my black light, and that shows the scarlet E on their head for elect. That way I know not to waste my time. He said, are you serious? I said, honestly, do I sound like I'm serious? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the call. That's the commission. And be faithful and rejoice. I told another friend that I'm a Calvinist and I don't get mad when somebody gets saved. And I don't worry that somebody got in that wasn't supposed to. I offer the gospel to all. And I rejoice with everyone that says, I repent and believe. And I rejoice over every one of those. And praise God for it and encourage them to grow.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.